As Rich was reading Acts chapter 2, he said that Peter exhorted them with many other words and said many other things, which I think was shorthand for a really long sermon. So I'm just going to follow the biblical example. I brought like an extra, brought a lot this morning. Some of you know that I do paper, you know, to try to help myself stay organized. So a little longer today, but I'm just doing what Peter did, which is exhorting them with many other words. So stay in your seats, hang on. Rich read it, so I'm just practicing what I heard. Speaking of practicing what I heard, we're in a sermon series on unexpected discipleship. I'm going to talk about forgiveness this morning. I don't know about you. It didn't really come up for me, like, forgive people. We talked about sin, talked about this and that, and I'm going to pray for our kids before they go, but we're going to, as my wife goes, well, some of our kids are leaving, and so there is upstairs for our children's time. That was my way of like, oh yeah, we got kids to pray for, because I was already thinking about long sermons and forgiving people and all the rest of that. But you can forgive me. I'll pray for our children. Angela's upstairs teaching them this morning, so we'll join in prayer, and then I'll pick up again. Father, we're so grateful for what you've done. We praise you for 3,000 souls saved one day, and we praise you for what you're going to do today in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Whatever it is, whatever we need, we know that we can step out in faith, we can grow in faith, we can become more like Jesus. We can go home today different than we walked in this door. We don't know what that change will be, but we surrender to it and we submit to it, and we ask for our children especially that it would happen while they're upstairs, but we also need it to happen in us. We're talking about sin. And sin happens between children and children and adults and children and adults and all the rest. And we're all kind of in the same family, in the same boat, find ourselves in the same situation. So please have mercy on us. Please transform us. Please teach us. For those of us who've already just the word forgiveness just already brings up things, we pray for your help in learning. We pray for your help in working through it. Pray for your help in growing. Pray for your help in being prepared for that kind of tension and that already comes up as we think about certain people or certain families or relationships and whatnot that have been going on in our lives. We thank you and praise you. Your blood is enough. Your Holy Spirit is enough. What you've done is enough to bring reconciliation, to bring hope, to bring change, and we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I had my own chance, as we talk about forgiveness, I had my own chance to sort of start thinking about forgiveness as I was driving here this morning. It's worth, like, you know, you see it on Facebook or maybe the, you know, the 6 o'clock news on Friday night or whatever. Somebody's going to find a picture of traffic coming onto the Cape, you know, and that whole Memorial Day kind of story happens every year. I mean, it's, you know, but this morning on my way to church, I was in what was a little bit longer line of cars than usual about 8 a.m. And I'm thinking to myself, man, they're going a little slow. And then I see people like passing across the double yellow line. And finally I make my way up to the, you know, spot where I realize there's a car, which I'm not going to name in case it's one of yours. I kind of remember makes and models of cars. And I get up to this car and I realize, oh, this is the person everybody's been passing. And I live on off 28 coming from West Yarmouth. And so I'm realizing, okay, this is, you know, probably going to end up forgiving this person. We never reached 30 miles an hour. We sometimes reached 25. And at first I thought, hey, and it's a nice Sunday morning drive. But then I looked around and I realized, well, no, it's cloudy and it's a little misty and it's, you know, 8:20 and then it's 8:30, you know, forgiveness. How many of you need to forgive somebody? How many of you have forgiven somebody, right? Some point, any time in life, right? Yeah. Yeah. Forgiveness. It's unexpected discipleship, but it's going to be good for us this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. It's a parable of Christ. He tells this little story about a family in Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 11. As he tells this story, he opens up a lot about forgiveness, walks us through some very helpful things. And he said, that's Jesus, and Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So the younger son went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And the son would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but here I am, dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to the older brother, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back, safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" It takes three to tango. If you're anything like me, you grew up hearing "it takes two to tango." You heard that before? Yeah. Meaning when things go wrong in a relationship, there's a little bit of fault on both sides. I'd always hear, "Oh, it takes two to tango," which is nice alliteration. But the scriptures say it actually takes three to tango. And in real life, if you're into dancing, of course, it takes the dancer number one, the dancer number two, and the musicians. Somebody's got to be playing the music. So it takes three to tango. And in this family, I point this out because verses 11 and 12 and 13, they teach a key reality that's easy to miss. It takes three to tango. It's a father and two sons. There's three people who are caught up in this story, caught up in this problem. Human relationships operate like a triangle. You know, there's different shapes. It's been a long time since I took geometry, but you know, you can have a triangle shaped kind of like this, or triangles can be shaped like this. But human relationships operate like a triangle. There's people who form the corners, and there's a line between them, which represents, you might say, the relationship itself. Could be bad, you know, a bad connection. Could be a great connection, but people operate like triangles. When the younger son says, "I want my share of the estate," he moves away, he's literally increasing the distance. He's literally moving away. His corner is changing and moving away from his father and his older brother. People can move closer and farther from each other. Maybe they're always moving closer or farther away from each other. When people do that, the shape of the triangle changes, right? Because, I mean, I can't move my fingers the right way, but you end up with a different shaped triangle because the corner has pulled away or the corner has moved closer. You've got a different triangle than you used to have. But no matter how far away people move, there's still some kind of line in between them, some sort of connection going on. Even though the younger son is way off some, you know, distant country, he's still the son. Jesus is making the point. There's still some identity shared. And the younger son's sin against his father is not just a problem between him and his father. It also affects him and his brother. They're a family. They're all in this triangle together. Now, you probably don't need me to tell you that sin creates distance in relationships. Somebody hurts you, they say something mean, they do something mean. We had this conversation in our house this week as, like, things happened. We were like, oh, it's a chance to talk about things going wrong with people in our family. And, like, helping, you know, just helping my kids kind of get their head around, like, yeah, people say things, it hurts. It's, you know, so we know as adults what already happens. But I want you to think that this triangle changes shape. To borrow that image from geometry, the triangle changes shape. And imagine what happens when the triangle changes the shape. Well, the lines get shorter or longer, right, between the corners. And then the pressure changes. Something happens. If that line gets shorter, there's pressure or stress on the corner in a little bit different way. Or if the line gets really, really longer, that pressure and stress maybe gets easier for somebody on the other end. As I meditated on the scriptures, I thought about this younger brother, and I thought, man, I bet he didn't feel a lot of stress when he packed up his stuff and took a bunch of money and went to some faraway country and said, party! I'm going to do whatever I want, and I got money. Not a lot of stress. But his father had some stress, right? His father had some pressure. His father had, things were worse for his father. You could say they seemed better for the younger son, at least more fun, we might call it. He had less stress. The father had more. The older brother used to have two young sons working some sort of estate. This was before Amazon Prime. This is before, like, robotic lawnmowers, you know. Like, two young boys are like farmhands, right? They're supposed to be doing the work. The story talks about a fattened calf. Well, you can't have a fattened calf if somebody's not feeding it and tending it and giving it medicine. That elder brother had more stress because younger brother's gone. He said, see ya. Stretched that line on his side of the triangle way out, shoved all the responsibility on his older brother, shoved all the pain on his father. Stress goes up, stress goes down. This happens still now. If somebody in a family goes from, being healthy generally and, like, exercising and not, you know, consuming too much food and consuming too much alcohol, and then they start to change their behavior in that way, well, they might be having, like, a better life. I mean, they're running around eating donuts, right? They're running around drinking alcohol. Life's getting a little better for them, it seems like, it feels like. But other people start to say, well, it's not exactly, you know, going well for us in the family right now. It starts to get out of balance. That triangle's getting messed up a little bit. If somebody starts to become a workaholic, or it's just their job requires extra hours of them, they're working a lot more, well, their line, their connection to the family feels like it gets a little bit longer. The stress, the pressure starts to build on the people in the other sides of the triangle. Pressure goes up, stress goes down. For some, people are paying this price. It's a triangle in transition. But there's good news, though. The unexpected discipleship is that forgiveness relieves the pressure. Forgiveness resets the triangle. It starts to shift the triangle back to a shape in which it's not as uncomfortable, painful, stressful, miserable as it has been. Forgiveness, the act of releasing a person who's sinned against you, instead of holding them captive, instead of forcing that pressure to stay, it just releases the pressure, it takes the pressure off, and the triangle shape or design can come back to something more normal, more comfortable. I found over 100 Bible verses about forgiveness. One of the things that stunned me, which is a good way to be stunned, is that almost all of those 100 are about God forgiving my sins. There's some that talk about what to do when somebody sins against you. And they're there. I encourage you to read them and think through them. But overwhelmingly, what the Bible wants to tell us is God forgives our sins. We confess them. We repent of them. We choose Jesus. We acknowledge our sin. And God forgives them. And he sets us free. And he releases us. And he makes our triangle with him go back to the right shape. Everything gets restored. The stress, the pressure, the misery, the separation. It all gets fixed in Christ. It's beautiful news. There's a lesson there. Not a fun one, but it's a lesson. God wants me to be more focused on my sin than somebody else's. God wants me to work with him because my sin's the only one I can do anything about. My relationship with him's the only one I can do something about. I talk to him. I move down my side of the triangle toward his corner of the triangle and say, God, I've sinned. You know, I've got problems I'm working on. I need to repent. I need to confess. I need to change. That's the only sin I can focus on. Now, other people's sin, I can be aware of it. I can forgive it. I can try to avoid it to not suffer unnecessarily. So, I mean, I'm not saying we just ignore it entirely, but I'm only able to take responsibility for myself. And when I do that, I walk in peace. I walk in joy. I'm able to release it. Sometimes many, many times a day. Peter said, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody for their sin against us? And he said, 70 times 7. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot. And Jesus knew it. But if I'm focused on God's forgiveness and on releasing other people, even 490 times, I keep walking in freedom. I keep walking in peace and gratitude. Speaking of somebody else's sin, in verses 14 to 19, the son comes to his senses after a severe famine. The son, he runs out of money. He gets a job, which isn't enough to meet his needs. It's humiliating. It's a difficult job, but it's also not enough to meet his needs. And he comes to his senses and he goes, ugh. That's why that line in the triangle can stretch out as far as you want. You can move as far away from people as you want, but the Bible says your sins will find you out. You know, there's this sense in which it doesn't matter how far away you get or how much money you've got or how much fun you're having. Like, people in our lives, or we will end up going, oh, wait a second, I got to come to my senses. A famine helps, to be sure. A bad job, all this other stuff. But he realizes it. He comes to his senses. He says, I need to go back to Dad. I need to confess my sin. I need to admit my wrongdoing. I need to make things right. And I'd rather be working for my dad. At least I'll just be an employee, which is something he wasn't willing to do all those years before. I mention this because good apologies reflect someone's honest realization accompanied by interior reorientation. I know that's a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again. Good apologies reflect an honest realization followed by interior reorientation. It's the son coming to his senses, going, look, if I'm going to be miserable in a farm field and poor and hungry, I could at least go home and do that there. It's a step toward reconciliation. It's a step toward just making his life better. He realizes what he's brought on himself. He gets honest with himself. And he says, I'm going to change my actions. And you know what? He makes an apology. He goes home, he admits his wrongdoing, and he makes an apology. And it's a good apology. But the honest truth is, it's not a perfect apology. And no apology ever will be. How many of you have received a perfect apology? Any perfect apologies? I really wrestled with this because this apology business is tough. We wonder, what would the apology be from that person? You've got yours, I've got mine. That person, what would that apology be to make this right? And I think the apology won't be perfect. It can't be perfect. If the person in your life and the person in my life has made a good apology, it's got to be good. I am setting a pretty strong line here. The apology's got to be good. It's got to be sincere. It's got to be specific. It's got to be accurate. They have to say what they mean and mean what they say. But is good enough good enough? Can we accept it if they can get to that point? Is good enough good enough? I'm going to read Luke chapter 23. You can turn there if you'd like to read along, but I'm going to read Luke chapter 23 to you as we think about good being good enough, as we think about imperfect apologies. Pretty interesting moment. Pretty inspiring reality that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Scripture says, when they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha in some of your Bibles, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That really got me thinking. There's a triangle, Jesus, God the Father and the people crucifying him, the people who are responsible for putting him up on this cross. It takes three to tango, right? Jesus says, when people sin against us, they don't know what they're doing. I don't know what other conclusion to draw. I found it very freeing and very, very much like helpful to me to think about forgiving people. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I have had a few people in my life that I feel like they were... They were pretty close to knowing what they were doing, right? Some of you know. There are those people in our lives who I think they were pretty good at knowing what they were doing to me, especially if it happened over and over again or other things that might have been said or done. Like, there are those people. But I still feel like Jesus, here he is unjustly persecuted, unjustly prosecuted, crucified for sins that weren't his, which is the plan of God for our forgiveness, but still not his sins. And I could sit there and say, how could they not know what they were doing? They had a trial, they called witnesses, they did all this planning, you know, at some point they had to like find the wood, they had to march him up the hill, like they knew what they were doing, right? But Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And I tried to figure this out as best I could, and I realized They knew a little bit of what they were doing, and people who've sinned against me knew a little bit of what they were doing, but they didn't know everything. They didn't have it all figured out. And then I went back to thinking about the son in Luke 15, the younger son, and I started thinking about him, and I realized, oh, he made a good apology. Pretty good apology. He really had that interior reorientation. He had that, like, honest, reflective, I know what I've done wrong, what was I thinking, I've come to my senses, I'm going home, I know what I'm going to say, I've been wrong. He had all of that. But I still bet that if his father hears that apology and goes, could say, son, you have no idea. You have no idea what it was like to lay in my bed after watching you walk down that road. You have no idea what it was like for that first year anniversary to roll around and think you're gone. Son, I'm having to extrapolate what the father might have said or thought from human experience, but I just imagine that father saying, you don't know what it was like to look down the road, and this one time about 6 months ago, I saw somebody and I thought it was you, and then I realized it wasn't you. Right? Or, son, you don't know what it was like when your elder brother is angry at doing double the work and he and I are sitting at an empty table and he's furious with you and furious with me and I'm furious and I'm hurt, right? You can just imagine the younger son's been off whatever. He has no idea. The father, the elder brother, they're feeling it. That younger son could probably never perfectly apologize. I would ask you, because I think Scripture brings it up, are you expecting a perfect apology from some people? Are you expecting an excellent apology? Maybe an above average apology? How good is good enough? Now, this can be tough. I know what I'm bringing up. I know what I'm pushing against in your own hearts, in your own minds. It is hard to let somebody be imperfect when they've hurt us. Some of you are married. Imperfect apologies, pretty tough. Some of you have kids who have not maybe honored you as much as you might have hoped for as you look down through the decades. It's hard to accept imperfect apologies. Some of you need to forgive your parents. Some of you work with people, your neighbors, former friends, former people at church. Can we accept imperfect apologies? Our only hope, as usual, is to think maybe about what did God do with our sins? What was our apology like to him? What did God do after our imperfect confessions? Christ died for our sins. The perfect for the imperfect. The sinless for the sinful. It's the only remedy for sin. Apologies could never be perfect. It's in our best interests probably not to expect perfect apologies if we're trying to forgive people. Good enough was good enough for God. Maybe we can start to try the same. I know forgiveness is tough. I'll give you something that's a little bit easier to chew on, also from the Scriptures. Verses 21 to 24, I won't read these again, but the son gets home, and the son says to the father what he had planned to say all this time. And before he can even go to work, before he can even start to change things, the father says, quickly, put on the best robe, put on sandals, kill the fattened calf, give him a ring back, which is a piece of jewelry to say he's in the family. He's not a hired hand. He gets a ring on his finger. He's somebody special. The father's jumping in immediately. I just suggest that as reconciliation unfolds, some kind of special ceremony, some kind of meaningful activity would probably be beneficial. This father and son, I think, had some help reconciling with each other because they had these actions together. Put on the ring, kill the fattened calf, put on the coat. Like, that's all first century Jewish activities. We don't have fattened calves and rings and cloaks to put on, and, you know, putting sandals on each other would be, you know, if you imagine who's that person in your life, you're not going to run up to them and say, quick, take off your shoes, I've got a new pair to give you. That's not, like, going to make much sense, probably. I mean, if the original issue involved footwear, maybe. But, I mean, chances are, like, changing somebody's shoes is not, like, part of the plan. What did the son do when he left home? Well, he threw a big party, right? Had a lot of money, no responsibilities. All the pressure was on the rest of the people in the family. He hit the road. He had a good party. What did the dad do when the son came home with a changed heart? He threw a big party. He brought it full circle. A little bit of an example Jesus sets up for us to go, oh, maybe with reconciliation I could bring it full circle. Maybe reconciliation would mean I just need some sort of ceremonial, special experience just to kind of drive home that forgiveness has happened. I would say that as human beings, you know this, right? But we think about our sights and our sounds and our touch and our taste. It's Memorial Day weekend. I was talking to my in-laws. I immediately was like, well, were you grilling out? I mean, because it's Memorial Day weekend. I expect to be grilling out, right? It just feels like this sort of natural why. And, you know, and then we're like, well, yeah, hot dogs. And, you know, and it just starts to be like, this must happen. This is like my brain trained to think a certain way. There must be some kind of burning meat or else it's not Memorial Day. Ceremony, right? Amen. Amen. We're grateful. We're grilling. Let's go. It's a good thing. What if our forgiveness and our reconciliation worked the same way? What if we had some sort of tangible, experiential, holistic sort of reconciliation that pulled it all in? Good apologies and some sort of holistic reconciliation make forgiveness possible, even if it takes three to tango. Good apologies, not perfect ones, and some kind of holistic reconciliation restore relationships. And Luke 15, I don't think, requires reconciliation to look a certain way. This was a unique story that Jesus told, which would have made sense to his audience, but it's not this literal command from Jesus, you got to go around doing these things over and over again. A long time ago in my life, someone had hurt me. Years went by. This was not a slow car on 28. And they hurt me. And years went by, and I got to the point where I said, I think I can forgive this person. And I was no longer in contact with them in a way that, like, I could just, like, drive over their house. Not that I would have wanted to do that, but, I couldn't, like, call them or drive over to their house or whatever. But I somehow still knew their mailing address. And so I was like, I'm going to write them a letter. And all I'm going to say, all I could manage, quite honestly, all I could manage was just to say, I remember what happened, and I just want you to know you're forgiven. Wrote my name. Mailed it to their house. Felt like God was, you know, pushing me or gently, you know, pressuring me to say, like, you need to forgive that person. And I knew, like, I've got to have an action. I've got to do something with this. I can't do something as elaborate as Luke 15, but I was just like, I know that I need to do something. I need somehow, like, my hands, my eyes, my body to be, like, involved in this. And the best I could do was just to write a letter. Tell the person, I forgive you. Sign my name. And just sort of like, despite being the preacher, I didn't have much to say to this person. Whatever it looks like for you. I mean, some people say, like, we're going to go out and get a meal together. We're going to hash this out. We're going to bring up the past. Sometimes people come over to the house or you go over to their house. You know, however you do it, I'll just encourage you to think what's, like, a way to sort of meet, admit what went wrong, express forgiveness, and then, like, move on. and have some sort of spot that you look back on and go, I forgave them then and I know it. I remember kind of how the whole letter thing unfolded. So I've got that in my brain. I'm like, nope, that person's forgiven. That situation's dealt with. I remember the letter. I remember the conversation. You know, it's done, right? I just want you to have something, however it looks for you and the other person, to be done, to say it's done. Now, I said earlier that it takes three to tango, but some of you are really sharp, and you're saying, Ben, you talked about the angry, you know, the hurt father. You talked about the younger son who ran off, but you haven't talked about the elder brother. It takes three to tango. Well, Jesus doesn't forget. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Isn't it interesting that the son was out in the field? I mean, it's just something like, I just find myself, what a master storyteller Jesus is, really. But doesn't it feel like real life that when the younger son comes home after all this stuff, and he and the father and the fattened calf and all the party, you know, where's the elder son? He's out in the field. He's got no clue what's going on. He's presumably working. He's presumably dirty and hot and tired, doing the same thing he's been doing while his younger brother is off. And you get the feeling that the elder son is probably like just stewing, you know, like I'm out there again. And it's cold or hot or dirty or whatever, and you know. And he hears music. And he hears dancing. He's like, what have I missed? What's been going on? Because that triangle got so out of shape that he's pushed way out there and disconnected from what's actually going on in the family. He has no idea that, whoa, those two corners that used to be apart just moved a lot closer. And now with the elder son, by the way, the triangle, if we could like illustrate it somehow, the triangle would look really weird. Because the father and the younger son are like close enough to like touch each other and hear each other after years, and the elder brother's out in the field. It's a weird looking triangle right now. In any conflict, your conflict, mine, the ones you will have, the ones you have had, can I suggest that somebody's always out in the field? Somebody's also always out in the field. They're on the outside. And then they hear the music and the dancing. They hear some sort of connection, some sort of relationship, some sort of re-engagement. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Forgiveness has to happen among everyone in the family or in the triangle. There's always loose ends to tie up. And I get the feeling that Jesus didn't make it super plain, but when I think about all the stuff I've experienced, just when you think reconciliation has happened, tell me if this is true. Just when you think you're like starting to get it worked out, somebody crops up in the family and goes, well, you remember what your father said, right? Or no, I'm never going to forgive what sister did, you know? And I remember when. Do you remember when this happened? Just when you think, like, this thing is moving along, we got a handle on it, somebody comes in from out in the field. And they're like, well, I haven't forgotten about that. Well, I've got my, because they've got their own issues, right? They've got their own pain. They bring up their own stuff. And they can come home to music and dancing, but they haven't forgotten. They haven't worked through it. It's not worked out until everybody's come out from the field. I don't know if you feel like you're out in the field, or you've been out in the field more often than you've been there, or if it's somebody else. But I would just say this. I know that forgiveness gets tough, and it gets complicated. I spent a lot of my life thinking that, you know, forgiveness would work out well if I was just nice about it. Like, oh, everybody has bad days, and just try to move on. And over time, I realized, unexpected discipleship, I realized that just saying, oh, you know, everybody has bad days, or oh, you just got to be forgiving, and oh, just, you know, move on, doesn't really work. And along the way, Hallie and I encountered something, and she's going to come up here in a minute because she found it and she's put, you know, more maturity and more energy into it. So she's going to come share a little bit of testimony, share a little bit of insight. And I have this. I joked about a really long sermon. It's not a really long sermon. You can go ahead and come up if you're ready. We have, you know, I have found it helpful to have a script of sorts. That's what this is, in a sense. And I say script loosely. This is my heart. These are relationships in my life. But this is language I can go through. I offer this to you as a suggestion because we've found it helpful to work through the forgiveness privately alone with God, and this helps us do that. And so we just felt like it'd be a great opportunity to give you something practical. And I have found as I went through different things that I needed some support, that if I was just in touch with my heart and somebody else's sin against me, my prayers could just be kind of all over the place, you know, and not very forgiveness-y, if I can make up a word. Not a whole lot of forgiveness was like my natural thing. So it was like messy, you know, and this kind of trained me, kind of taught me, kind of helped me. And I'm hopeful it'll help you this morning. And like I said, Hallie's got more wisdom and experience. So I'm going to let you share more with us. Thanks for helping.
Good morning. Thanks for letting me speak into this. Hopefully you can hear me despite my allergies. Okay. I didn't know what it really meant to forgive until I was about 35, 36. And I was a Christian at the age of 12. I became a Christian. But people would talk about forgiving. And I thought I would do that. But then I would realize, wow, I'm still angry at this person, you know, or I don't really know what it means to forgive. And so I would try to forgive. I try to do the right thing and restore relationship. A lot of times that was having some hard conversations, hammering things out with the person. But I never really knew how do I forgive. And then I had recently had our first child, and I had a woman from church who was becoming a spiritual mentor for me. And it became clear really early on that I didn't know what it means to forgive. I was a mature Christian, Ben was a pastor, but I'm like, I don't know how to actually do this. So I think there are some people who maybe have the natural inclination to forgive and maybe just kind of get it. But maybe there are others of you who also don't really know what in the world does it mean to forgive. How do I do this and move forward? So my spiritual mentor gave me this prayer that Ben printed out. And so it's been sort of like a guide in – that's not the prayer, sorry. It's been a guide in learning how to forgive someone and what does it mean. And the more I've used this prayer, the more I have learned in the process. And it's been extremely freeing. Extremely freeing. So I'm just going to – you don't have it in front of you. Do you want people to – oh, you're passing it around. Great. And just as a side note, I sent Ben the attachment with this other little couple lines on the bottom that have nothing to do with the forgiveness prayer, but maybe they'll help somebody. I'm just going to walk through kind of like big picture. And if this is something that would be – helpful for anyone to learn more about, then talk with Pastor Ben and, you know, we can figure out a way to work through it together. It was really helpful to me to have a mentor work through this with me. And when I would get stuck and have a hard time with something, she would talk through it with me. And in fact, when she gave me the prayer, it didn't start with the first paragraph. It started with, I forgive blank, the person, for blank, what they've done. And I just was like, the more I tried to pray the prayer, I was like, this just isn't working for me. Like, and she and I talked through a lot of things. And so I said, well, what if I add these things at the beginning? I'll add this paragraph that'll help prepare my heart sort of for this and get me in the right position, mind frame. And I showed her the prayer and I said, well, am I doing anything out of line here? And she said, no, this is spot on. And she liked my rewrite. So I'm like, okay, I'm comfortable sharing this with other people. I also will say a lot of the wording originally came from Neil Anderson. He's an author who does a lot of work on spiritual warfare. And I think some of his books are in the library upstairs. Okay, so something I never thought about as part of forgiving is releasing the other person. which basically comes down to, I'm not in control. I don't know the whole story. Only God knows the whole story, right? It's really easy for us to say, this is this horrible thing this person does. But we have no idea what it looked like from their perspective. We have no idea what kind of horrible day they might have been having, or what's falling apart in their family. Or, I mean, like, we have no idea what their history is. But God knows. And so the prayer begins with, Lord, I release this person to you. I don't know the full story. Only you do. Only you can judge rightly. And then comes trusting God, which also can be a tough thing to have come naturally, right? But it's saying, okay, I've been holding tightly to this thing that this person did. I'm letting go. I'm releasing it. And Lord, I trust you to deal with it. I trust you to deal with that person. I trust you to make the world right. You set that in motion a long time ago, and you're still making it right. And I trust you to make it right. And so it's giving up that control, right? It's saying, I'm not God. I've been playing God. I've been saying, right, this, right? But I'm not God. So I trust you to be God and take care of this. And then we remember what Christ did for that person. This person, and this may be some silly little thing they did, but it hurt. Or it may be some ongoing broken relationship. But whatever the case, we remember, you know what? The price has been paid for that sin. And maybe that person isn't going to pay the way I think they should, but Jesus already paid, right? And so if I think what should happen is, you know, that person should have, you know, they should lose their job because of that, right? Well, Jesus is saying, okay, done, you know, kind of like that. It helped me to think about it that way. Like, oh, somebody did pay the price. Somebody paid it, and it was Jesus. And he did it because he loves that person. And so it's helpful. It's been helpful to me to remember how much Christ loves that person. And then the prayer leads us into repenting for wanting to be God and take on his role as judge. Later in the prayer, repenting for my part in what has happened, right? My part in that triangle. And then we get into what prayer originally started with, I forgive this person for, and I learned to do it with each specific sin, to not just like generally forgive that person, but to say, I forgive that person for saying this thing and for the emotional pain it brought me. And if you can't think of what the emotional pain is, you can't think of the words that would go in these blanks because it made me feel blank, 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 then you stop and you ask God. And this is where it can be really, really helpful to do this with someone else. And you pray together, Lord, I don't know what it made me feel. Like, I'm just angry. But anger has other feelings under it, right? And so I forgive that person for making me feel betrayed, abandoned, making me feel disrespected, whatever it is, right? So you're forgiving the person for the specific action and for the emotions that brought about in you as well. And then you've asked the Lord, is there anything else I need to forgive that person for? Oh, yeah. There's this one specific incident I can never seem to let go of. I forgive that person for, you know, saying this horrible thing at the Memorial Day cookout, right? Now, there are times when I've started going through this and I realize I am saying something like, I forgive that person for ruining my Memorial Day. They burned my burgers. They, you know, did this. And all of a sudden I'm like, wow, that's really, wow, none of that is a sin. And then I realize, like, wow, I'm the one sinning here. Like, I don't have to forgive someone for not making things go my way. That's again, me trying to play God. And then I suddenly find myself needing to repent. So that there have been those times where I'm like, wow, man, I am just tied up in knots about this thing. And it's actually my issue. I am so sorry, God. And so that's where this language and this format has been so helpful to me. So, and I will say, man, this can be a time commitment. times when I've said to my spiritual mentor, like, I just can't do this. I don't have the energy for it. Like, I no. And, you know, she's encouraged me to maybe start the process by writing it down and then come back to it. Or again, do it with someone, or just forgive for one thing that day. You know, if there are people you have an ongoing relational issue with, you're going to be coming back to this over and over. She also helped me learn to keep short accounts. Like if somebody offends me, as I've become more practiced in doing this, when I become offended, I learn more quickly, like automatically start praying, like, Lord, I forgive this person for this thing, you know, and then it's less overwhelming, right? It's not like this ongoing 30 years of damaged relationship, right? So just short accounts, anything when you find that you're hurting, you're angry, whatever, like, wow, what do I need to forgive or what do I need to repent for? and then this is one of the hardest parts for me in this prayer. I have really struggled with, if you read down a little bit further, it says that I will bear the effects of this person's sin with a spirit of forgiveness. Wow, the effects are the hardest part for me of someone sinning against me. Because, you know, the effects of some people's sins can be really big. I mean, it can mean that, you know, you lose a lot of money or you lose a job or, you know, wow, this person, you know, just made me lose my friend because of some lie they told, or, you know, like the effects are, I'm like, wow, I have to actually choose to bear those effects with forgiveness instead of bitterness. And so there have been times and I've really had to sit with that particular sentence and have somebody help me through it. I'll actually bear the effects with a spirit of forgiveness that brings freedom rather than a spirit of bitterness that brings bondage. And then you realign your worldview, which is saying, Lord, please reveal to my mind any lies I've believed because of this pain. Those lies sneak in. They really sneak in. And there are times when I've had to say, I don't know what the lie is. And my spiritual mentor, again, will pray with me, pray for me. And she might suggest, like, do you think this might be something? And so as I realize the lies and the Lord brings them to mind, I say, I renounce the lie that, you know, whatever the lie is, it might be something like, I renounce the lie that I am not worthy of this, of anyone's love, right? Or I renounce the lie that I will always be under this person's thumb or whatever the lie is. And then you announce the truth, which preferably would be a scripture. Doesn't have to be, but it's really powerful when we claim the truth of scripture. And so again, you might need to pray and ask God to bring that scripture to mind, right? Now I announce the truth that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I think that one section on its own is really powerful. Even if you're not working through forgiving someone, just renouncing the lies that we've believed and announcing the truth is healing and freeing and empowering. Okay, and then you go on to, again, repent. Like a lot of these will repeat, right? Repenting for my role, repenting for anything the Lord brings to mind. And then we give up our right to hold a grudge. That was another one that really spoke to me because I'm like, wait a second, I have a right to that? Now, I wouldn't say that's biblical. I don't know. I don't know. Is there, do you know of a Bible verse that says that we have a right to hold a grudge? No. Okay. But the world says we have a right. Yes? The world says we have a right to that. And so we're giving up that right. We're giving up what the world tells us is a right. And we're saying, I give up my right to make this person pay for their sin. And then we enter into, like, I mean, all of this is spiritual warfare, but there's a section that's more clearly spiritual warfare, and it takes on battle metaphors. Like, Lord, please take back the ground I've given to Satan. And release me from all spiritual bondage I've put myself in. And, you know, that, again, is a... it's a powerful metaphor and a realization of, like, wow, wow, I didn't realize that by holding on to this, I was giving Satan ground in the kingdom. Then you ask for healing, because what I'm learning is you can forgive someone and you're still hurting. And it's hard to differentiate. Wait, did I forgive that person? Because I'm still hurting. And so we ask the Lord to heal us, to heal the pain. And if things continue coming up around that particular issue with that person, then, you know, we pray and say, I've forgiven this person. And this is no longer something I hold on to. Lord, I release this to you again. I've forgiven this person. And you have to, like, keep, you've already forgiven them, but you have to keep releasing and healing. And sometimes it just comes with time. We thank the Lord for forgiving us. And then taking steps toward restoration is, the part you're going to see, a part about bonds, cutting any bonds. That's also the spiritual warfare part. And then taking steps towards restoration. That doesn't have to mean calling up the person and saying, like, okay, we need to talk, right? It may. But it's the end of this prayer is praising the Lord for who that person is. Even if you can't think of a single thing, you know, that, again, that's where the other person can help. You pray and you praise the Lord for just one thing about who that person is. And then pray a blessing for that person. And that doesn't have to be, I pray that they would be happy with their choices. It can be, I pray that they would realize this pattern, that they would be freed from it. That's a blessing for them. My spiritual mentor has also taught me that if I am having a tough time with any person, one of the best things I can do is stop and pray for blessing for that person. And that can help us release them. So I just wanted to share this in case it's a helpful tool for anybody else. Again, if you want to learn more or work through it more, talk with Pastor Ben and we'll see what we can figure out. But in the meantime, hopefully it's just a helpful tool. Thanks for letting me share.
Having listened to both of us, clearly you can say, I'm going to ask her. Talk with Pastor Ben really means I'm going to call Hallie or text Hallie. I would be happy as your pastor to help you as much as possible, but I really have benefited from, like, walking through this and seeing the Lord work in me and help me change. And that's made for better relationships, but it's also made me say, oh, I've been believing some lies, you know? I've been believing some lies. Or I don't actually thank God for people, or I don't really love that other person, or whatever, you know? So, I mean, there's a lot here. Even in our experience, I've found, as somebody who's not as detail-oriented, maybe not as likely to think and feel through it the same way, it might look different for me, might look faster or something like that, you know? But it's still been just like a helpful way to go, oh, I get to forgive this person, and I get help. And then I get to the end, and I go, oh, that's way better than what I used to do, which was just to go, man, that really hurt, but I forgive him. You know, which doesn't feel like I probably worked through it, you know? Let me give you one last picture. I know that was practical. I know this has been deep. I know this has been intense. I want to give you something positive from the book of Acts, chapter 7. You're welcome to turn there. This is it's going to be a living picture, a real human being who forgave people. It just gives us one more picture of what's it look like when forgiveness happens. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. A man named Stephen, he was a follower of Christ. He really got devoted and decided to serve a lot and really commit himself to doing what the Lord wanted to do. When he did that, people got really angry. Really, really, really angry. And verse 54 starts talking about those people. Verse 54 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they, the angry crowd, cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The crowd went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep, which is an ancient way of saying he died. Stephen, right here, lives in a triangle, himself, God, and a crowd who rushed at him, ready to take his life because they were so angry. They were so enraged. They rush at him, ready to take his life. He's in the triangle, the crowd of angry people, God and himself. And what's amazing, what blows my mind, is that he forgives the people who murdered him. He actually keeps the shape of his triangle just the same. Because he moves toward, metaphorically, you know, he moves toward the people and says, "Lord, forgive them. Do not, Lord, Lord," they're throwing rocks. And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's staying right at the same distance relationally in that triangle. He's staying right the same. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, receive my spirit." He gets right with God. He keeps the same connection to the people. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." That's forgiveness. It's incredible, but it's forgiveness. He stays close to God, and he stays close to these people, and he says, "Lord, don't hold it against them." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for bringing up forgiveness. Most of us have been hurt enough or deeply enough that we'd rather not even work through it. We'd rather just numb out or totally break relationship and run to a distant country. Maybe we wouldn't do really evil things, but we would love to just hit the road, just abandon relationship, just break it all off and walk away. But you knew that we can never actually break it off and walk away. It follows us. This conflict follows us everywhere we go. Please help each one of us, just like you helped Stephen do it in his way, just like your parable teaches that the younger son is one kind of person, the elder son's another kind of person, and Hallie's a kind of person, and I'm a kind of person. And so forgiveness gets worked out with principles that apply to all of us, but it can look a little bit differently. So we turn our lives over to you. We need you as a good shepherd, and we have you as a good shepherd. And we thank you and we praise you. And now we ask in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in this truth that you've been teaching us and learn how to make it real in our lives this week. Please bring us into deeper relationship with each other, to learn from one another, to take steps forward, to grow deeper in faith, to do this difficult thing of forgiving people and then finding out, wow, we're even closer to God and we're even closer to other people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.